prophet Nathan of his sin with Bathsheba, realizing that he was now not just an adulterer, but a cold-blooded murderer. And the child dies, and David sinks into this pit. And it's in the epic words of Psalm 51, those very, very deep and poignant words, that we see David pen the phrase, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." For even the joy of his salvation had been taken from him. And we recognize, too, that pervasive, unconfessed sin can lead to depression. And yet here we are on the third Sunday of Advent. We talk about the Sunday of joy, of joy. And we ask, how does joy speak into a world where depression is so common among so many people, but even more than that, where we are assailed continually by the news media and other sources which tell us that the world is bad, that the world is terrible, that hope is fleeting, that our rights are being taken away from us, that we are becoming less, and where it just feels like the whole world's just going to hell in a handbasket. And what do you do? What do you do? What is the response? As Christians, how do we stand up and come against that? And is this something that, you know, that we shun and that we fear in Christian circles to admit that sometimes we are not filled with joy? And we start to live in the world of should? Well, we're Christians. We should feel joy. But what do you do when, honestly, you're just struggling? When you're just struggling? And I think that's the comfort of Scripture. This is the truth of the Word of God as it comes to us, as we read through the pages and the story unfolds before us, that we start to understand that no matter how bad the world gets, no matter how much it comes down into us and upon us, that it doesn't have to overcome us. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the hope that we have in this incredible God who's all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing, this amazing total God, and that our hope doesn't rest in horses or humanity. Our hope doesn't rest in science or the wisdom of the day, but our hope is secured in Christ. And last week we talked about the peace that we have with God, and peace as it relates to shalom, the reconciliation, the wholeness, the being made complete that we can have through the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is conveyed to us through the witness of Scripture, but even still, as the Scriptures are testified to by the faithful servants of God. And peace comes into our world. And so, having the hope in God and the peace of God, we can too experience the joy of God. But I ask you again, what gives you joy? And this morning's closing hymn was an inspiration to me even in my sermon preparation. "Because He Lives" is actually quite a famous song in our culture, but it wasn't penned until the late 60s. And I did a little bit of research, and I'd just like to read you this paragraph. It said, in the late 1960s, while expecting their third child, the Gaithers were going through a rather traumatic time in their lives. Bill was recovering from a bout with mononucleosis. It was a special period of anxiety and mental anguish for Gloria. The thought of bringing another child into this world with all of its craziness was taking its toll on her. She was pregnant. She was expecting. And it was on New Year's Eve that she was sitting in their living room in agony. In agony. I want you to hear that. Sitting in their living room. This is Gloria Gaither. Sitting in her living room in agony and fear. The educational system, they both taught in the high school, the educational system was being infiltrated with the God is dead idea, and drug abuse and racial tensions were increasing. And then suddenly and quite unexpectedly, she was filled with a gentle, calming peace. And it begs the question, what happened? What was the source of the calm? And how did Bill and Gloria Gaither rediscover joy? And as we consider verses 10 through 14 from John chapter 1 today, I'd like to suggest three things for us. And I'd simply like to say this to all of us. Our hearts can be filled with joy with the knowledge that, first of all, God's faithfulness does not depend on us. The scriptures read in verses 10 and 11, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him." The fact that he was in the world, that phrase refers to a continuity. God made the world, and he has always been here. You remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was always here. He's never not been here. The world was made through him. And I think the insight that ties to that is the fact that the world owes its very existence to him. The world did not know him, and this is a shift from the physical world to the world as it relates to the whole of humanity. The word "know" referring to an intimate personal knowledge or relationship of and with God. The world did not know him. They should have known him, but they didn't know him. Somehow a disconnect had come over. Jesus came to his own people. And you know, we read this in a universal sense. We read this in a holistic cosmological sense that God created the world, he came to the world, and the world did not know him. But if we actually pull this down to the very concept of Mary and Joseph arriving in Bethlehem, Jesus was there, wasn't he? I got to pastor this great little country church. It was called Wiesenthal. It still is called Wiesenthal. They have people there that have been there for a long time. And some of the fellas in their 70s and 80s, it was actually Norman W. Ertman who used to say this. He said, "I've been coming to this church since before I was born." And so true. Mary and Joseph arrived. Well, Jesus arrived with them. And in a culture and an age, place where it was really the protocol, when doing the right thing, right? Their relatives should have received him. This was his ancestral birthplace. More than a good chance that he had relatives in that town. And at the very least, his relatives should have said, "Come and stay with us." But they refused to receive Mary and Joseph. And they looked for somewhere else to stay, and no one wanted to take them in. No one would receive them. And you remember that Mary's carrying Jesus. When they rejected Mary and Joseph, they rejected Christ too. He came to his own. He came back to his own family. And they wouldn't receive him. That's like if I went back to Switzerland and I showed up at my aunt's house and she said, "You can't stay here." And I went to my other aunt's house and I said, "Hi, I'm here." And she said, "You can't stay here." And I went to my uncle's house, and they said, "No, you can't stay here." And I went to one cousin after another, and they all said, "You can't stay here." I'd be bitter. I really would. And then if I tried to get a hotel and I found out that there was, you know, some sort of cheese-making conference or chocolate conference, and there was no hotel rooms to be had, oh, I'd be disappointed. What if I had to go and stay? Are you familiar with Bern, Switzerland? The Bern Graben, the bear pits? They actually shut them down because various reasons. But what if I had to go stay in the bear pits? What if I had to crawl into those dark, musty, dirty old places and that's the only place I could sleep? The world would not receive him. You know, friends, the role of the prophets was to call people back to God, and the message of almost every prophet was a call to repent and come back to God. Prophets were sent from God to call people back to God. And you know, John's role in this whole thing is that he had a baptism of repentance. And it's just so interesting that the world turned its back on Jesus, but Jesus never turned his back on the world. We read powerful scriptures like Romans 5, 6 to 11 that says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or 1 John 4:19, "Why do we love God? Because he loved us first." Lamentations 3:22 and 24 tells us that God's compassion, his mercies are new every morning, they never fail. Psalm 36:5 underscores the same point. that while we were faithless and while we rejected him, he never rejected us. His faithfulness has never been dependent on our behavior, but always on his character. And we can experience joy in knowing that even when we were faithless and unfaithful to God, he has not and will not ever, ever give up on us. The second idea that I'd like to put to you today, why we can have joy, is because God adopted us as his children. But to all who did receive him, so not everybody rejected him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, let me say this, not everyone rejected Jesus. There were the shepherds. There were a couple of faithful God followers at the temple. And 30 years later, there'd be others. The corollary of faith is grace. And the effect of grace is a change of status. We're no longer orphans, but God adopts us, and we become his children. I always think that adoption is such an incredible thing. Children of God in the Old Testament was a term always referred to of the people of Israel, and they were always recognized as being especially dear to God. In the New Testament, in Paul's writings, all who are led by the Spirit of God and thus closely related to God, it says in the Blue Letter Bible, that's the definition of the word there. The idea is that we move out of that position. You think about Gentiles. We're no longer aliens. We're no longer foreigners. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer on the outside. We're not servants. We're not slaves. But, you know, we get adopted by God. And this is a point that I always want to try to make clear to people because it's something I hear quite regularly. And it's an important part of theology. God as creator of the universe and all things in it, it could be said of God that in that light, God is Father of all things and all people. But in a theological perspective, not everybody is God's child. And invariably, that offends somebody. But you need to hear this clearly. We are all God's creation. We're not all God's children. Ephesians makes the point of adoption that we are adopted in his family. Galatians makes this point that it's by faith that we become children of God, even heirs of Abraham. But a child receives the promise. A child receives the inheritance. A child receives the blessing. And this is always the politically incorrect and rather unpopular part of Scripture. But I'm here to tell you the truth, not make friends, so here it is. Some people are described as children of perdition. There are people who are going to go to hell. The Bible tells us that. And not some, the majority. It's actually going to be a relatively small, all things being equal, number of people that go to heaven. Because they reject God. And people will invariably say, well, how could a good and loving God send anybody to hell? And this is not my own sight. This is rather an old insight, but let me say it for you out loud. A good and loving God has done everything possible to save people from going to hell. Everything that could be done to save humanity from eternity in hell has been done. But God, in his sovereignty and his infinite wisdom, puts the onus back on humanity and says, choose. As Joshua did in the promised land with the children of Israel, he stood before them and said, this day you choose whether you will follow Yahweh or whether you will follow the gods of this land. But as for me and my household, we will follow the Lord. But you choose today. Choose. Who are you going to follow? And a lot of people choose not to follow God. An overwhelming majority of people will choose to reject God. Even if we take the most generous statistics available to us today, 1/3 of the world's population claims to be Christian, which means 2/3 doesn't. Which means under current, or actually these are old statistics, but over 4 billion people living today unless they change their hearts and their minds, will spend eternity in hell. That's the majority. And it's up to God to decide. It's up to God to judge. But this is always an incredible thing to me. For all who would receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. God adopts me. He saves me. Something we used to watch every Christmas was Oliver Twist, this orphan child who desperately needed to be rescued. And that's what God does for us. He comes down into the gutter, into the muck, into the mess, into the destitute orphanage, and he adopts us if we're willing to go home with him, if we're willing to just receive. Leon Morris says of the gospel, he says, the end of the story is not the tragedy of rejection, but the grace of acceptance. And the fact of the matter is, when we accept Christ, when we come to believe and we're adopted as his children, our natures are transformed as well. And for expediency's sake, I would simply refer to you to 2 Peter 1:4 and 1 John 3:2. But let me say this, when we embrace who we are in Christ and the incredible blessings and promises that pertain to the children of God, the only reaction can be joy. And I would say that a third foundational pillar to our joy rests in the verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, and this was really a response to docetism, and it's 1141. In a nutshell, docetism was the idea that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, that he appeared as an apparition. He lived in a spirit form, but he was never fleshy flesh flesh. And so John, writing the gospel actually probably close to the end of the first century, makes this point and makes it very clear. Jesus was flesh. Not the sarx flesh of Paul's sinful flesh, but the fact that he was like feel it, touch it, real flesh, flesh. Holy God and holy man. He was real. He wasn't a spirit. And the idea that he dwelt among us is Exodus language. Jesus set up his tent next to ours. Literally it says, Jesus tabernacled with us. And you talk again about this idea of grace as it comes to us from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace is that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech. And it says he came from the Father full of grace, everything I just described, and truth. Truth is a major theme in the Gospel of John, and it can be argued that no joy is derived from people who broker in deceit. For the father of lies is Satan himself. God is the God of truth. As God's glory filled the tabernacle, the second part of our verse reminds us of Moses' interaction with God on Mount Sinai. I think we have to recognize the concept of God's glory filling the tabernacle, but the fact that we could behold God's glory reminds us of Exodus, isn't it 33, Herman? Whatever. Where Moses goes up on the mountain and he wants to see God's glory, and God says, you can't see my glory. Because if you beheld my glory, you would surely die. And so Moses is hid in the cleft of the rock with his face turned away from God, and God's glory passes by Moses, and Moses yet nevertheless catches some sort of glimpse. He has some sort of experience, and he comes down from the mountain, and he's glowing like he just fell into a vat of uranium. He's glowing, and people are looking at him, and they're scared, and so he puts on a veil, and this is what it talks about later in 2 Corinthians. But it all comes back to this one central question in the first part of the passage. Do we know God? Do we know God? Moses could not behold the glory of God, but you know what? In Christ, that glory is revealed. So we can say that when we receive Christ, when our natures are transformed, when we behold his glory, we shine. We shine. If I come back to our story with Bill and Gloria, it says on New Year's Eve, she was sitting in their living room in agony and fear. The educational system was being infiltrated with the God is dead idea. And while drug abuse and racial tensions were increasing, they suddenly and quite unexpectedly were filled with a gentle, calming peace. It was as if her heavenly father, like an attentive mother bending over her baby, saw his child and came to her rescue. The panic gave way to calmness and an assurance that only the Lord can impart. She was assured that the future would be just fine, left in God's hands. Shortly after the baby was born, both Bill and Gloria remembered that the power of the blessed Holy Spirit seemed to come to their aid. Christ's resurrection and all of its power and affirmation in their lives revitalized their thinking. To Gloria, it was life-conquering death in their daily activities. Joy once again dominated the fearful circumstances of the day. Those events gave rise to one of the most famous Christian songs of our time. Because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Our joy is not established in situation or circumstance, but in the character of God. Because he lives begins with this line: God sent his son. They called him Jesus. We are reminded that Christ came to this earth, and the purpose for his coming was that we might be able to face tomorrow with all of the uncertainty that it brings. Glory also reminds us that God holds the future right in his hands and makes life worth living for all who trust him. You know, God is faithful even when we're not. God has adopted us, elevating us to a unique and glorious position. God has opened our eyes so that we might see him in glorious splendor and be in a loving relationship with him, Father and child. The incarnation, Emmanuel, Christ with us, this is the source of our joy. It's why we can overcome anxiety and fear. It's why we can embrace each new day. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Let's pray. Father, we confess our frailty and our brokenness, and we thank you that you are bigger than all of that. And today we are reminded and we rest assured in the great and glorious truth that Christ is with us. Christ with us, Christ made flesh, dwelt among man, and that your faithfulness endures forever and doesn't depend on me. God, I celebrate the fact that you have invited me into your family, that you've adopted me, that you've made me your child. Not because of my merit, not because of my goodness, not because of my accomplishments, but simply by the merit of faith that I would receive your merciful grace. And into that, Lord, I do celebrate. I live with joy. And I thank you for the times that you've broken through the darkness and that your light has shined, and that you have lifted me up and set my feet upon the rock, that you pulled me out of the mud and the mire, and that you gave me a new song to sing. God, I thank you for being delivered from depression, and I pray for my brothers and sisters who still struggle with it, and pray that you would intercede in a powerful way in their lives, for the circumstances and situations which hold them asunder. Peel it back, Lord, and lift them up, and let them enjoy the warmth of your love and your light. Lord God, we celebrate. We recognize, too, that there are people with heavy hearts, and so I ask for healing, ask for peace. And I do pray, Father, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would invade their lives, And Lord Jesus, as you did 2,000 years ago, you set up shop and you deliver them out of the darkness. You lead us on, for truly we have seen a great light. Father, we celebrate you today. We dedicate this day to you. We thank you and affirm our love for you because you live. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael.